Our Father in heaven, the one who has created all things, the whole universe and all that is in it, by your great almighty power, we worship you, the true and only God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and also the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, who endured the hostility of sinners against him. Father, we ask that you will help us, that even as we continue to seek to understand your revelation, the scriptures, we may come to a clearer appreciation, understanding of you and of your ways, that we may also learn to cooperate with the Spirit of God who seeks to transform and mold us in the image of your only begotten Son. Father, we ask that you help us, that we may grow in our appreciation, understanding of what it means to be truly strong. The meaning of the manifestation of true strength and power. We realize, Father, that we are easily influenced by the false concepts of this world. We ask that you help us, that only now, in our time together in this way, that we will be able to understand the truth, but also in our daily lives as we live the context of this fallen world, that we may be able to live with true perspective of the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for this time that we can have together, and we ask that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to teach us, to grant us insight into the truth. We pray that you may be pleased to be in our midst, that you also help us to draw near to you, to be refreshed and strengthened in our spirit, renewed in our minds. We ask for your protection. They do not allow the powers of darkness in any way to disturb us, to hinder the communication and reception of your word. We look to you for this time with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject for appearance and reality, the 141st message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 24th message, and the subtopic for today, the truly strong. The truly strong. True strength and power. True strength and power. In the previous message, we saw how strength, the desire to be strong and powerful, is something that the world is preoccupied with. And the history of the world is filled with stories of conflicts, power struggles, at the individual level as well as at a national level, groups, nations, countries, power politics at a wider level, and even in everyday context, the term power politics is also used even in office context, struggles for power. And we see how often in the world, those who are stronger tends to take advantage and exploit the weak. And throughout the history of the world until today, millions are still suffering because of abuse of power and exploitation of the weaker by the stronger. And that believers tend to be uneasy about concepts like power and being strong. And yet it is an area that we need to have a clear understanding, appreciation of, because it is actually very important for us to be strong. the scriptures urges us to be strong in the Lord. The Lord wants us to be strong, as he instructed Joshua. And the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What is needful is for us to learn to understand true strength and power in the context of God's kingdom, rather than to turn away from these concepts, because it is vital for effective Christian living. If we want to be overcomers, we need to learn to be strong in the Lord. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, our perfect example, while he was on earth, we know that he was all powerful, almighty, and there are many demonstrations of power in his life. But yet at the same time, we also see in many contexts where he seemed to appear weak, helpless, rather than strong. As a child, he had to flee from Herod's persecution. But also when he was older, he was at times subjected to rather improper ill treatment. And we spent some time considering the events surrounding the cross, how the Lord Jesus was mocked, scourged, and finally crucified, and he appeared rather weak and helpless as he was oppressed, afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as prophesied by Isaiah. That this is not man's idea of greatness, strength, and power, but seems to be a picture of weakness and helplessness. But we need to understand these issues clearly, because we are exhorted to follow in his steps, to adopt the same kind of spirit and attitude. But many of us find this difficult, and we go through such times, we find it disturbing and distressing. We prefer rather to be strong, in inverted commas, like the people of the world, to assert ourselves, rather than to be weak and helpless and unfairly, unjustly, improperly treated. So it's important for us to understand the true perspective of the scriptures, what it means to be truly strong, what is true strength. Because it is quite clear that Lord Jesus was all the time strong. And we saw how an aspect that helps us understand why the Lord Jesus conducted himself the way he did, why he at times appeared weak, is that a prominent characteristic of his life was meekness, which can be mistaken for weakness. But basically, true strength and being strong in the Lord can be summarized as the strength and power to live out the life of truth. One who is able to submit to and accomplish the perfect will of God. One who can persevere in the path of truth and righteousness, whatever it may involve. Not easily discouraged, deterred, provoked, or pressured to turn away from the path of truth. And this requires the strength of a positive character, strength of convictions, self-control with moral content and direction to it. And this way we can appreciate the life of the Lord Jesus, how he submitted to the will of the Father, however difficult it may be, and the meaningfulness of our following in his steps. Because such a life, though very difficult, will yield true fruit. It's a life that honors and glorifies God, is good for the person involved. It will also contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom. It will not be in vain. So for today, as we continue to consider, reflect on this issue of true strength and power, I want to begin by this observation, which we have also noted in the earlier message, and that is that though strong and powerful and power has negative worldly connotations, true power and being truly strong is desirable. Not only desirable, but important and vital to true success and effective living. We can say that true power is closely related to true success. To be truly strong is closely related to true success. The two are closely related. God's perfect will being fulfilled in our lives, that is true success. And for God's will to be fulfilled in our lives, we need to be truly strong. Let us look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Let us begin with verse 9. Paul saying how we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Verse 11, Paul prayed that the believers may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Not just to be strong, but to be strengthened with all power. As strong as is possible, we should seek, aim to grow in that direction, be as strong as possible in the Lord. And notice here is according to his glorious might. Here it indicates to us that we can only be strong in the Lord and the power of the Lord, but also the extent, the magnitude of it is God's glorious might. We shouldn't be satisfied with just a taste of a little strength, but to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Notice that this is linked to verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, this is important, vital. And to please him in all respects, and to bear fruit in every good work. For all that, we need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Notice that this is also linked to for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. We want to be able to persevere and be patient, to be able to be steadfast and patient and able to continue on in the path that the Lord desires of us, however difficult it may be. We need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Just one more verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The words of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection and just prior to his ascension. A verse that believers are familiar with. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus mentions to believers, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the true power that is desirable comes about through the working of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This has to do with witness and service. We want to be an effective witness for the Lord. And that is an important aspect of our time on earth, to be effective witnesses to the truth. Then we need to be strong in the Lord and to experience of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Lord. I now want to go on with this question. Who is strong and who is weak? Who is the one who has true strength and power. I want to consider this from a Christian's perspective, but at the same time also bearing in mind the way the people of the world tend to look at these things, and how, if we are not careful as Christians, we can be easily influenced by the thinking of the world, and also to feel in that kind of direction when we are faced with situations like what I will now consider together with you as we look at two incidents. You may not go through exactly this kind of incidents. In fact, it is highly unlikely that you will go through anything like that, but the principle is applicable to the many different contexts of life that many of us will go through. For the first incident, let us look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 23. This is the incident concerning Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's three friends. And we want to look at this passage, bearing in mind, seeking to consider who is strong and who is weak, Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel's three friends. I will not read through all this whole passage, but many of us should be familiar with this passage, this incident. So I'll just briefly highlight some verses. Verse 1 tells us how Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and he was the great king of a great empire, he made this image of gold and he gave instruction, verse 2, how the various ones in his kingdom were to assemble together and then they had to worship the golden image, verse 5. Verse 6 says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And in those days, a king like Nebuchadnezzar commands, and it is so. And those who disobey will be punished accordingly. He was in a position of authority and power. And so basically, the people submitted to his order and commands. But the king received news that how in his kingdom there are certain Jews who are not obeying his command. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And so the king told them, verse 14, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? The three friends of Daniel refused to worship the golden image. And verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, verse 19, and commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were to be cast into this furnace of blazing fire. This is not just a story in a storybook. This actually happened in history. In a situation like this, to the world, if you were to ask a question in a context like this, who is strong, who is weak? To the world, it is very clear. It is Nebuchadnezzar who was strong and powerful. He is the mighty ruler of a great empire. And the three friends of Daniel were weak and helpless before this tyrannical king. They were at his mercy. And this king could order their death, and the three of them were unable to resist. We saw how King Nebuchadnezzar ordered this man to be thrown into the fire. And let us read from verse 19. I read the first part that he, in verse 19, how he ordered the furnace to be heated. And then verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So these men appeared weak. They were not able to resist the powerful king and his order. Verse 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. They were tied up, they were thrown into this furnace, and the fire was so hot that those who were trying to throw them in, they themselves were slain. So the three of them appeared weak and helpless before this powerful king who appeared strong. To the world, it was clear, it is clear, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is strong and powerful, and these three friends of Daniel were weak and helpless. And it's also easy for believers, for Christians, to tend to be influenced by such a perspective. We may not go through situations exactly like this, but when we are confronted with difficult, trying times in the face of those who are in the eyes of the world strong and powerful, and we are also in a position like these three friends of Daniel, we may also feel very weak and helpless. But let us bear in mind that as Christians, we need to look at the issues of life not from the eyes of the world, but from the true Christian perspective. What is the reality? In reality, who was the one truly strong and who is the one who is weak? And when we talk about the true perspective, we have to consider from the perspective of God's kingdom, God's perspective. How does God look at a situation like this? Who is strong in the eyes of the Lord and who is weak? Is it the angry, tyrannical ruler of this great empire, or the seemingly helpless three? But notice, the seemingly helpless three made a courageous stand. They were steadfast, confident in the Lord. There was this unwavering faithfulness to Him, whatever it may cost them. Look at verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they made a very courageous stand. They were unwavering. They were faithful to the Lord. They knew God was able to deliver them. God is able to deliver them. But, they say, even if God does not, and they were not assuming that God would, God may not deliver them out of the furnace of blazing fire, not because He could not. The three of them recognized that. But even if God should see it fit for them to go through this blazing fire and be burnt, they would still choose to remain true to the Lord rather than worship this golden image. Who is the one who is strong? Who is the one who is weak? It is quite clear how the Lord would look at it. And from the true perspective, it is clearly the three friends of Daniel and not King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in reality, we can say that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who was weak. He was emotional, self-centered, lacking in self-control, and his tyrannical behavior is clearly not of the truth. Whereas the three friends of Daniel were commendable, and there was this effective demonstration of faith and faithfulness, in the context of which there was the freedom of God to manifest his power. Let us look at verses 24 to 27. The three friends were thrown into the midst of blazing fire, still tied up. Verse 23, we have read just now. Then verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his officials, to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. They were preserved miraculously by the Lord. In fact, a fourth one that appeared in the midst of the blazing fire, the fourth one like a son of the gods. This could very well be the Logos, the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation, who appeared in that scene together with the three friends of Daniel and preserved them. I mentioned that the faith and faithfulness of these three friends of Daniel granted God the freedom to manifest his power. In this context, God manifested his power in this way. But as I mentioned, the three friends realized that God may not deliver them in this way, but even if God did not deliver them in this way, it does not mean that God did not manifest his power in that context, because it requires the power of God to sustain the three men to be able to stand up in this way, the power of the Lord. In this context, God delivered them, and it resulted in a very powerful testimony. There's a powerful testimony and impact on all those who are present, and we can say also all those who hear of it, and also all those who read of it, and even until today. The impact on us as we read of the lives of these three men. There's also a powerful testimony in the spiritual realm. The powerful testimony, not just by the deliverance in itself, but we can say that the basic aspect of the power of the testimony is in the lives of these three men. Their courage, their steadfast confidence, faithfulness in the Lord. And how the Lord enabled them to make that courageous stand in that situation. As I said, whether the Lord delivered them in this way or not, it's not the critical issue. Notice the significant impact on even Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verses 28-30. In verse 26, already we see how Nebuchadnezzar said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." He already could recognize that these three friends of Daniel were worshipping the true God, and the true God was the one who was helping them. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." See the change. Contrast this with verse 15, when he mentioned, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar now recognized, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." And this is from the words of the king. He recognized God is the one who had delivered the three friends of Daniel, and he recognized that it was because they trusted in God, violating the king's command. Now, to violate the king's command is something that made King Nebuchadnezzar angry, but in this context, it is now looked at in a different light. They violated the king's command because they wanted to be true to God, and Nebuchadnezzar, in this context, began to appreciate the meaning of the stand of these three friends of Daniel and commended them. They're willing to yield up their bodies in order not to serve and worship any other god except the true God. In verse 29, he says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." As we reflect on this incident, we can also reflect on some major principles of truth that are manifested here in this incident, as well as significant truths very helpful for our own lives. Let us take note here that Nebuchadnezzar, the autocratic ruler of a great empire, he may appear to have unlimited, unrestricted power and authority. In fact, there's a dictionary meaning of autocratic ruler. Autocratic ruler, the dictionary defines as one who has unlimited, unrestricted power and authority. But we need to say that Nebuchadnezzar, he was an autocratic ruler of a great empire, but he may appear to have unlimited, unrestricted power and authority to act and order as he pleases. But in reality, it is not so. In reality, all, whether it be people, things, powers of darkness, and occurrences, all are subject to the sovereignty of God. Everyone, including Nebuchadnezzar, and all things, all occurrences, and even the powers of darkness, they are all subject to the sovereignty of God. There is no one who has unlimited, unrestricted power to do as he wishes. All are subject to the sovereignty of God, who is the only one truly all-powerful, and nothing can happen without his permission. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without the permission of God. And let us rejoice that this great God is favorably disposed towards those who love and trust him and walk with him. In this incident, the three friends of Daniel, and he will cause all things to work together for their good, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:28. And it's very helpful and important for us to deeply appreciate and receive this truth into our lives, to live with this deep sense of conviction, the conviction of this truth, which ought to be a great encouragement for us to walk in faith. And it should be a deeply assuring truth to all those who do so. Let us now look at another incident, the next one, the second incident. Pilate, the governor, sitting in judgment on the Lord Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 33 to 19, verse 16. John chapter 18, verse 33 to chapter 19, verse 16. We will not read through the whole passage. The Jews had delivered up the Lord Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate was sitting in judgment on the Lord Jesus. Pilate was the governor. All of us should be familiar with this scene. So I will not read through the passage. At one level of perception of what was taking place, we can say that Pilate, the governor, was the one who wielded the authority and power over the Lord Jesus. At one level of perception, Pilate, the governor, was the one who wielded the authority and the power over the Lord Jesus. How to deal with him, how he would sentence him. He was sitting here as the governor, the judge, and he was judging the Lord Jesus, who was on trial before him. We can also say at this level of perception, the Lord Jesus, he appeared weak and helpless before Pilate and the crowd, who could do to him as they please. And as you have reflected on the events surrounding the cross, we see how they had Jesus was mocked, scourged, and finally crucified. We look at verse 33. Pilate summoned Jesus. So he seemed to have the power and authority of the Lord Jesus. He summoned him. And he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You can say here he questioned him. You can also say he interrogated the Lord Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He had Jesus scourged. Chapter 19, verse 10. He said that he had authority to release and the authority to crucify the Lord Jesus. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" That authority had been given to him. He could release the Lord Jesus. He could sentence him to be crucified. In verse 16, he actually delivered Jesus to be crucified. Verse 16, "So he then delivered him to them," delivered the Lord Jesus to the Jews, "to be crucified." And the Lord Jesus was crucified. That is one level of perception of what was taking place. But at a deeper and a higher level of spirit of perception and the reality of what was taking place, we can say that it was Pilate who was on trial. In that context, he will be judged for how he conducted himself. He will be judged for how he conducted himself in that situation. Even as he thought he was sitting in judgment on the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment has been given, as he mentioned in John chapter 5 verse 22, which we need not look at it. All judgment has been given to him by the Father. Even as Pilate thought that he was sitting in judgment on the Lord Jesus was judging him then and on judgment day. And the Lord Jesus is the true judge. Pilate was on trial. He will be judged for how he conducted himself in that situation. And note the reply of the Lord Jesus to Pilate when the Pilate asserted his authority over the Lord Jesus. Authority to release him and authority to crucify him. Notice the reply of the Lord Jesus in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Pilate didn't have ultimate authority over the Lord Jesus. We can also say he had no inherent authority over the Lord Jesus. It was authority given to him, delegated authority. Personally, I prefer to interpret "unless he had been given you from above" as a reference to God. From above, from heaven, from God, to whom Pilate would be answerable and would have to give an account. We will see that "from above" can be interpreted, and some interpret in another sense, as the higher secular authorities, those above Pilate. I'll comment briefly on that afterwards. But we can interpret "from above" as "from heaven," from God. He would have no authority over the Lord Jesus unless he had been given him from God, because God allows it. To whom Pilate would be answerable, Pilate would have to give an account. God, the ultimate ruler and governor of the universe. Or, if as some interpret this "from above" as a reference to the higher secular authority, the basic truth is still the same, in the sense that the ultimate authority is still God. And Jesus, the Son of God, is the one to whom all judgment has been given. As I mentioned just now, in John chapter 5, verse 22. Just as in the context of Daniel's three friends, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's three friends, in this context is also very clear that Pilate wouldn't be able to do as he pleased with the Lord Jesus, but only what God the Father permitted in that situation. He didn't have ultimate power and authority over the Lord Jesus, whether he is conscious of it or not. Let us also take note of two points referring to reference to Pilate and then to the Lord Jesus. Note A, the weakness of Pilate. He appeared to be exercising authority, to be the one wielding the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus. But notice the weakness of Pilate in this context. The weakness of Pilate in giving in to the demands of the crowd under the instigation of the chief priests and the elders. Contrary to his better judgment and finding that there was no guilt in Jesus. The weakness of Pilate in giving in to the demands of the crowd under the instigation of the chief priests and elders, contrary to his better judgment and finding that there was no guilt in the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus had been delivered up because of envy. Look at John chapter 18, verse 38. Verse 38, the second part. "And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" That was a finding of Pilate. I find no guilt in him, in the Lord Jesus. And he repeated this in chapter 19, verse 6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." In his own finding, the Lord Jesus was not guilty. There was no guilt in him. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. Pilate knew that the Lord Jesus was delivered up because the others were envious of him, not because he was truly guilty. In this regard, let us take note that Pilate was entrusted with a solemn responsibility, the responsibility of upholding and administering justice. He was the governor. He was entrusted with this solemn responsibility to administer justice and to uphold justice. But in his weakness, he gave in to injustice. And although he tried to, there is no way that Pilate could wash his hands off that responsibility. No matter how much he may try to claim, he cannot be innocent of the blood of the innocent man that he delivered over for crucifixion. Let us look at Matthew 27, verses 22 to 26. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why?" Verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that the riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. You notice here, he was afraid as he saw that a riot was starting. And he tried to wash his hands of the responsibility. He actually took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." But we know in reality he can never be innocent of this innocent man's blood, because he was entrusted with this responsibility to administer justice, and yet he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Verse 26. He knew Jesus was innocent, and yet he delivered an innocent man to be crucified. And perhaps you may be aware, the Romans and the Roman Empire was noted for law and order and administration of justice. And here was this governor entrusted by the Roman authorities to administer justice, and he was trying to claim innocence, to wash his hands and deliver up this innocent man to be crucified. You can say that here is a manifestation of weakness of character. There's a lack of sense of responsibility and the importance of justice in such an important issue as a death sentence. But he didn't have enough strength. Pilate was lacking in principles and moral convictions. He lacked the strength to act according to what he himself recognized. In his own words, he recognized, he acknowledged, there was no guilt in this man. They were delivering him up because of envy. What evil is there in this man? but he didn't act according to his own recognition of what was right. Instead, he succumbed to the pressures of the multitude, and he did what was wrong in a very serious matter, delivering an innocent man to be crucified. We can even ask whether there's an indication here of cowardice, the way Pilate conducted himself. Strong? No, in this context. The weakness of Pilate in giving in to the demands of the crowd, contrary to his better judgment and finding that there's no guilt in the Lord Jesus. B, in contrast, consider the Lord Jesus in this context. You're familiar with what took place? As you read through what happened to the Lord Jesus, how he was ill-treated and how he went through it all, it comes through in a very strong way, his composure and his dignity, the dignified way in which he went through it all, in spite of the terrible treatment that he received. And remember that he was and is the Son of God, the Creator of all things. Nothing has come into being apart from him. And yet he was mocked, ill-treated, spat upon, scourged, and finally crucified. And he went through it all with composure and dignity. It was a difficult time, but he went through it all in truth and faithfulness, obedient to the Father. Let us see how this is described in Hebrews chapter 12, when we are encouraged to look, to focus our eyes, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. That as we run the race, we are encouraged to run with endurance. Each one has our own race to run, the race that is set before us, and we should run with endurance. And we are told, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. How he endured the cross, despising the shame, the kind of treatment he underwent, many will regard it as humiliating, shameful. And how difficult it can be that the Son of God is subjected to this kind of treatment. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. It requires strength to persevere in that way. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So it's encouragement to us that we may not grow weary and lose heart, but that we may be encouraged as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus, how the Lord Jesus went through. It's a manifestation and a demonstration of true strength. One way to answer the question, who is truly strong? The question, who is truly strong? One way to answer this question is that the one who is truly strong is one who is not easily shaken. The one who is truly strong is one who is not easily shaken. One who can face and can go through well all kinds of situations. The one who is truly strong is not easily shaken. He can face and go through all kinds of situations well, steadfast, unshaken in the truth. Steadfast, unshaken in the truth. Faithfulness to God, supremely manifested by the Lord Jesus. Let us look at Psalm 111, or rather Psalm 112. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandment. As he read down the psalm, in verse 6 says, For he will never be shaken. For he will never be shaken. Verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. The man will never be shaken. All kinds of things may take place, but he's not shaken. He will not fear evil tidings. Many of us can feel nervous, worried, shaken when we fear evil tidings. Evil tidings, the word in the scriptures, evil can have the sense of calamity, what people term as disasters, a broad sense of what normally people will term as bad. It can sometimes have to do with moral evil, but it doesn't necessarily have to be moral evil. Many of us, when we hear evil tidings, what people call bad news, we can feel rather fearful. But one who is truly strong, he's not shaken, he's not afraid of evil tidings. Why? Why is it he's not shaken? Why is it he's not fearful of evil tidings? Verse 7 tells us, explains to us, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. When our hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord, and if we have a proper basis for it, then we need not be fearful, whatever may take place. Who is the one who can face evil tidings in this way and never be shaken? Verse 1. The blessed man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. If we are walking well with the Lord, we love Him, we trust Him, we are obedient to Him, we know His ways and we walk in it, then we need not be shaken. We can attain to that kind of stability, and we can properly trust in God, we will attain steadfastness. We are not afraid. Whatever we hear, wherever we come across, we need not be nervous, worried. Verse 4 tells us, light arises in the darkness for the upright. Sometimes we go through situations that appear rather dark, but we need not be afraid. If the Lord is with us, He can cause light to arise in the darkness. Because God is gracious and compassionate and righteous. If God is with us, if God is for us, why should we be afraid? Why should we be shaken? A helpful verse on what it means to be truly strong. And what is true strength? A verse that is helpful for us to memorize and to appropriate properly in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. A short verse, easy to remember. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Paul testifies here, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's helpful to elaborate this a little so that the issues become clearer. And we can see the relevance to what we are considering of true strength. I can do, that Paul is testifying here, I can do, you can put in brackets, because you have this sense, the word I can do, the text, the word, has a sense of have strength. We have the strength, or able. I can do is have the strength, or able. So I can do all things through or in Him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. I can do. The sense here is, the word here has a sense of have the strength, able. And if you look at the context, it's not just I can do in the sense of able to do all kinds of things. If you look at the context here, Paul is talking about how in verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he knows how to get along with all kinds of situations. And then in that context, he says, I can do, or I have the strength, I'm able, all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means he's able to go through well, whatever situation it is. Whether it has to do with endurance, going through, persevering, or doing, whatever it may be, I have the strength, I'm able. This is the testimony of Paul. Let us ponder over also how this can be true in our lives and how we can then meaningfully testify likewise. But many people try to claim this verse in a way that's not appropriate. It's not just by looking at this verse and trying to claim it. And many may go around saying, I can do all things through Him or through Christ who strengthens me, when it is not true at all in their lives. But it can be true. This is a testimony of Paul. We cannot do anything. We cannot go through well on our own. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is possible. We must learn to know Him, to abide in Him, and to know the strength and the power of the Lord. Then we can do and we can go through, and we have the strength to be able to go through all situations, to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who strengthens us, and His grace is sufficient for us. The strength and the power of the Almighty God is sufficient for us to be able to go through well all kinds of situations and to do all things that the Lord desires of us. We can be steadfast, unshaken in the truth. Many who are regarded by the world as strong, powerful, confident, and it may appear that way, in reality, they can easily be shaken, troubled, and fearful. And from time to time, we may observe these things, although at first it may not appear that way. There are many who appear strong, powerful, confident, but in reality, they can be easily shaken, troubled, fearful. Even Nebuchadnezzar. How many can be in that kind of position? The ruler of the great empire in that kind of context and time where he can say anything and it goes. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant, tyrannical, powerful ruler of the great Babylonian empire, he also can be fearful, he can be alarmed, he can be troubled. Let us look at how this is recorded for us in the scriptures. You can be troubled, alarmed, fearful just by dreams. Daniel chapter 4. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4. You see, when he's exercising power, he may appear very arrogant and confident. It's as if he's a very courageous man, strong, powerful, confident. But here in Daniel chapter 4, it is his own testimony, his own admission, not just others saying about him. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. He is testifying here. And he wants to declare to them certain things. Verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. He was at ease. And there was no real thing threatening him at that point of time, actually. And yet, he became fearful, alarmed, because of a dream. Likewise, in chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, even his sleep left him. He couldn't sleep properly, couldn't sleep well, couldn't sleep actually. His sleep left him. Now, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. He was troubled in spirit, his sleep left him. In the margin, you say literally, his sleep was gone upon him. He couldn't sleep. He was troubled. And even more shaken and alarmed. In fact, one of the most strikingly descriptive portrayal of such a condition, which as we read it, as we try to picture it, the way it's described can even bring a smile to our lips. It's a description of Nebuchadnezzar's proud descendant Belshazzar, who was also ruler and king of the same empire who ruled after Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 6 and 9. This is a context where Belshazzar was having a great feast for thousands of his nobles. Verse 1 tells us that, and how he gave order to bring out the gold, silver vessels taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and how they were having a great time as they thought it was, and how they were drinking, praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And then there is not this description here. Very descriptive. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. This was the proud, arrogant king of this great empire. His face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Very fearful, frightened, nervous, shaken. So quickly, from one to the other, he was having a great time. Great in inverted commas. Enjoying himself. Suddenly, this great change. Verse 9. When his wise men were not able to make the interpretation known to him, verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. These are just examples, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that I've just read for you from these passages. There's an example of this kind of thing that from time to time we can observe in the world, of those who may appear strong, powerful, confident. But such people are lacking in true strength and power. They may appear strong, powerful, confident, but in reality they are lacking in true strength and power. For power belongs to God. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 62 verse 11, power, or true power, the power that really counts, the power from the perspective of God's kingdom, true power belongs to God. And those who do not experience, who do not know the power of God, can never be truly strong. They may appear to be strong, and they have a kind of strength, kind of power, the power of the world. Yes, they have. In one sense, you can say Nebuchadnezzar had power. He had worldly power. But true power? No. Such people lack true strength and power. And that is the kind of power, strength, and security that the world offers. Let us be very clear about it. That is the kind of power, strength, and security that the world offers. Not true power, not true strength, but can be easily shaken. And so many are striving after these things. And sad to say, believers can also be enticed in that direction. But it's actually flimsy, fleeting, unreliable. There's no true substance and quality in it. Let us see through it all and see clearly. There is no true substance and quality in it. And this is just like all that the world offers. They are all like that. There's no true substance and quality in all that the world offers, whether it be power, strength, security, position, riches, honor, name it. They may appear very attractive, but there's no true substance and quality in it. They are vanity of vanities. They are like the deceptive mirage. In the desert, people looking for water, they may think they see water, but it's deceptive. The riches of the world, what the world offers, the power, the position, the security, they are deceptive. There's no true substance in it. It's like the dew that appears for a while and then evaporates when the sun shines. It is in contrast to the abiding realities and the substance of all that truly counts that can be found in and only in the kingdom of God. What is found in and only in the kingdom of God can be compared to a solid rock that is not shaken, because it is grounded in the Lord. Solid rock, fortress, these are the words used to describe of what we can find in the Lord, in our refuge in the Lord. What is more enduring even than the sun, the moon, and the stars, which can be shaken, but what is enduring that is found in the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. We've looked at this. We need to look at it again in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. God is going to shake, and all things that can be shaken will be shaken, but there are those things that cannot be shaken. And that is what is of the kingdom of God, which will not be shaken. They will abide. They will endure. We need to ask ourselves this question. What are you setting your heart on? And what are you impressed with? Is there still any element in your heart that is enticed with, gripped by what the world has to offer? Are you impressed by these things? A major aspect to do with our being enticed in that direction in our own lives, but the other is sometimes we are overawed by what we see in the world. Do not be envious of what the people of the world may have. Do not be overawed by appearance, but let us learn to concentrate on and to perceive the reality. Some points to take note of. The first point, we've noted in the beginning how the strong in the world tends to take advantage of and exploit the weak. They try to push through their own desires. They may be aggressive. They're going to get their own way. The strong in the world tends to be like that. The worldly likes to be strong in order to get their own way, their whims and their fancy, their personal selfish desires. But the biblical teaching of the truly strong is in the opposite direction. Not just different, but it's in the opposite direction. Paul tells us that the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Not just not to take advantage of them, but the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please themselves. Let us look at Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. If you are truly strong, this is true strength, then it's not to try to get our own way, fulfill our selfish personal desires, disregard the interests and the welfare of others. No. Those who are truly strong must learn to be compassionate, understanding to those who are weaker, not just to please themselves. Their hearts should be motivated by love, and it moves in a direction of building up and edification. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Or literally, let each of us please his neighbor in the direction of good, unto edification. The two his literally is not there in the text. Yes, it includes his good, but ultimately for ultimate well-being. Let us, each of us, please his neighbor for good, unto edification. It's not just to please ourselves, neither is it just to please people, but there is a moral content to it, a direction to it. The goal is edification. Strength, true strength from the Lord, is intended for building up. Not just for us to feel good that we have strength, to feel strong. It's for a purpose. The Lord strengthens us that we may be able to live out the truth, that his purposes may be fulfilled in our lives and through our lives. Point number two that we can take note of is that true strength can be manifested in different ways. True strength can be manifested in different ways. Sometimes in ways that are more obvious. Sometimes true strength, though manifested, may appear weak, helpless, or even pitiful. But it's not always that way. Sometimes it can be more obvious. True strength can also be manifested in ways that are more obvious. A very helpful passage in a few verses that communicates this area of truth. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 32 to 34, and contrast that with verses 35b to 38. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All these are manifestations of true strength. Men of faith, who by faith conquered kingdoms, all these are obvious, more easily seen and recognized as strength and power. This true strength can also be manifested in this way. It need not always appear weak, helpless. No. Conquering kingdoms, performing acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Even verse 35, women, the first part, women received back their dead by resurrection. The contrast, verse 35, the second part, to verse 38. Notice it is still by faith, and men who are strong, men, women who are strong in the Lord. It's a continuation. Verse 35 goes on, as after women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. These others were still men of faith, were empowered by the Lord. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This second category, it's not obvious that they are strong. In fact, they appear weak, and they may even appear pitiful, tortured, mocking, experienced mockings, scourging, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They go about in sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, ill-treated, afflicted, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. When you look at such people, it may seem rather pitiful. But it requires true strength to go through all this in this kind of context, because they were going through all this in faithfulness to the Lord. And they were able to persevere in spite of all these hardships, difficulties, sufferings, persecutions, all that was inflicted upon them, and God sustained them. It requires true strength and power of the Lord to be able to persevere in the truth and the path of faithfulness in this way. True strength can be manifested in different ways. And the same person can also go through different phases. Like these two categories we've seen, the same person can also go through different phases. For example, if you consider the life of David. In the past, we look at David, the security and well-being of David, the fleeing fugitive. The fleeing fugitive, David fleeing from King Saul. He may appear weak, and he went through a lot of hardships and difficulties. That was one phase of his life. But during this period, we have looked at in times past, in a number of messages, it was quite clear. David was strong in the Lord. The Lord was with him, and the Lord granted him success. The Lord was with him, he was strong, but he was a fleeing fugitive. But the next phase, we see David as a powerful king over a conquering Israel. The same David, still walking well with the Lord, but now powerful king over a conquering Israel. In fact, it was in that stage that later on David faltered in relation to a very terrible sin in relation to Bathsheba. But David, when he was king, generally, he was still faithful to the Lord. And generally, his life was still, he still experienced the power of the Lord, strong in the Lord. So whether it be David the fleeing fugitive or David the king over conquering Israel, David was strong in the Lord, generally. It can be different phases. Likewise, we have looked at the life of Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph while he was a slave, and then a slave and a prisoner. But later on, he was exalted to a high position in Egypt, and he continued to be faithful to the Lord. So in all these contexts, Joseph was strong in the Lord. But it's rather different outwardly. If you look at his context, his situation, slave, prisoner, to exalted position, it can be in different contexts, different outward contexts, situations, positions. But Joseph basically was strong in the Lord. Also, we've looked at the life of Daniel. Daniel was in exalted position for many years, serving different kings, from Nebuchadnezzar right until Cyrus. He was in an exalted position, but then in the reign of Darius, because of a conspiracy against him, he was thrown into the lion's den. But while in the lion's den, Daniel continued to be strong in the Lord. So whether he was in an exalted position or the lion's den, very different context, Daniel was strong in the Lord. And later he was again exalted. He came out of the lion's den and he was again in an exalted position. So whether in exalted position, lion's den, Daniel was strong in the Lord. In other words, I want to emphasize here the critical issue. The critical issue is whether we are strong in the Lord and faithful to Him. That is the critical issue. Whether we are strong in the Lord and faithful to Him, and we are able to persevere in the path of truth. Outward circumstances, what we go through can vary. In all kinds of contexts, it's possible for us to be strong in the Lord, and it can be manifested in different ways. It does not mean the one who is strong in the Lord will always appear weak. Neither does it mean that strong in the Lord is always the powerful conquering king or an exalted position. It can be different contexts. The outward circumstances can vary. The critical issue is the inward reality. Are we strong inwardly? Our inner man. Are we strong in the Lord? Are we faithful to God? That is the critical issue. The outward circumstances, they are secondary. I want to go on, the Lord willing, to consider with you how strong in the Lord can be for specific occasions as a general issue in our lives, what it involves, how it comes about, what are the characteristics, and also a very helpful aspect to be clearer about: competence in spiritual warfare, understanding some of these areas as part of our consideration of being strong in the Lord, and how we can be strong in the Lord. But the Lord willing, we will consider these things in the next message. We'll stop here for today. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us reflect over our lives. Are we still unsettled? Are we still in some ways enticed by what the world has to offer, or overwrought by the things in the world, whether it be riches or power? Have we learned what it means to be strong in the Lord? How to be strong in Him so that the Lord's perfect will can be fulfilled in our lives? How to persevere? Have we learned to be truly confident in the Lord? To know that in Him, with Him, through Him, we can face all situations well, because we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And we can go through all situations through Him and in Him who strengthens us. Let us reflect on these truths and ask the Lord to help us to know how we can learn to be truly strong in Him. Are there aspects in our lives that we need to put right? Things in our lives that grieve the Spirit of God, that saps away our strength, that hinders the Lord from working in us and through us? Let us ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts and help us to take the necessary steps that we can be truly strong in the Lord. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for your goodness, your grace toward us. Thank you for your provisions, your undertaking for our lives all these years, and that we can continue to look to you as we face the future. We thank you that we can face the future with confidence in you, that though weak in ourselves, we can be strong in the Lord. That we can go through and face all situations in the power of the Lord. That your grace will always be sufficient for us. That we need not be anxious nor worried. For you will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Help us that we may not have false confidence in our abilities, talents, or whatever positions we may have in this world, but help us to learn to concentrate on that which really matters and to have true confidence in you. Help us also not to have false confidence in what the scriptures assures those who love you, who walk with you, when our hearts are bent on our own desires. But help us that we learn to commit our lives to you, to trust you, to seek to be true to you, to persevere in what we recognize you desire of us, that we can learn then to properly have confidence that you will undertake, you will preserve, you will keep us in your love. We thank you for the scriptures that helps us to understand the truth, the right perspective, the true values, the ways of God and the ways of your kingdom. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, his perfect example for us. We thank you for the men and women who love you, who are encouragement to us in the scriptures and those who have loved you over the years. Father, we pray that you will help us, that we may also learn to walk following the example of the Lord. We ask that even as we prepare ourselves to partake of Lord's Supper, you will prepare our hearts that we may not partake in an unworthy manner. We ask that you will forgive us of our sins.